We're dealing with the fifth hindrance, being filled with the Spirit, entering into the victorious life through the precious Spirit of God. Of course, this is the paramount lesson in Pauline theology, the very pinnacle. All those things that are so richly provided for us, which are part of the all things that are ours in Christ, must be appropriated. God has shut himself up to our faith. He hasn't made it automatic. Our lesson this morning is entering into the claiming faith that will agree with God. We have seen, as we gave the illustration of the children of Israel, let's turn back and finish the lesson. We didn't quite finish it in our last lesson. In Hebrews, the third and fourth chapters. So important. Quite a few missed the lesson that Paul has for us here because they say it was written to first century unsaved Jews. It's not. It's written to 20th century carnal Christians. We have seen the displeasure of God. It's what Paul has said in Romans 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Talking about a carnal Christian. They cannot please God. There are about five texts in the New Testament that speak of God's displeasure with Christians. I'll have to preach on them. They make a good sermon outline. If you want to know if God doesn't like you, or he loves you. He may not like you this morning. There's a difference. That's what it means to be displeased. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, I believe it's 9 or 10, he speaks of, so whether present in the body or absent from the body, we labor that we may be, the Authorized Version says, accepted. The Greek is acceptable or well-pleasing. We labor to be well-pleasing unto him. The question is not, am I satisfied, but is he satisfied? Am I pleased with salvation, or is God pleased with my response to salvation, the way I've let him work in my life? This is the message that he gives here. Today, he's talking to saints, those partakers of the heavenly calling, brethren, holy brethren, first verse of chapter 3. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Pay attention to this warning. As the children of Israel did, especially in those two places, that water out of the rock, which is the type of the Holy Ghost, and of the life of Christ, they did all drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, which rock was Christ, Paul says. 2 Corinthians 10. Very emphatic. That rock was Christ. That's from which the water flowed. And is a type of our experience. And the two times. One, he was to smite the rock. That's the smitten rock, Christ Jesus. That's at Mount Sinai. The second time, he was only to speak to the rock. He didn't have to smite it again. Christ doesn't have to be crucified all over again for you to be filled with the Spirit of God, to have the rivers of living water. No, to speak to the rock. And he ruined the whole fight by getting mad, smiting it again, and God wouldn't let him go into the land of Canaan because of it. And at both times, Israel murmured and chided with God. That's why Paul warned you of the same thing. Don't you harden your heart like Israel did at these two places. when your fathers tempted and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said they do always go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath. These were saved people. Doesn't mean that everybody over 20 years of age that died in the wilderness was a reprobate and lost. It doesn't mean that at all. They were all baptized into Moses and into the cloud and into the sea. They did all drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, which rock was Christ. See? There were many of them God was not well pleased, Paul says there. Therefore, he gives the illustration of many of them that were overthrown. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now we'll see what this rest is. For them it was Canaan. For us it is the spirit-filled life. The cessation of our works as God ceased from His works. In the next chapter. Take heed, brethren, lest ever there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God and turning back from God's plan for you. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. All it is said today. 5 times he reiterates this. Today. If you'll hear his voice, very important. Harden not his heart, not your hearts. And we left off in our last lesson with these two words for disobedience. I mean for unbelief. They're very important that we give you three different things in your notes on this. You'll just mention it. But I want you to look at chapter 4 now. That's the basis. Let us, therefore, we've already had Paul's lettuce patch, 13 lettuce leaves. They're very important. Paul always goes in advance of the Church of Jesus Christ and crooks his finger. Now, therefore, let us. Come on. Come up to where I'm standing and appropriate. Enter in and take what God's given to you. The spirit-filled life, as we said, is not a spiritual luxury. It's not a superfluity. It's a necessity for the Christian life. God's whole will for you and nothing short of it. Paul distinctly said so. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Spirit and the imperative. Let us, therefore, fear lest ever a promise being left us of entering into his rest any of you should seem or deem to come short of it. Or William's translation, miss it. Miss it. You can. In fact, most Christians do. How sad. They're saved. They'll be in the New Jerusalem. They'll go up in the rapture. They've never known God's promised rest in this life. That's sad. How many of the children of Israel didn't enter into God's rest because of unbelief? About 3 million. Only 2 entered. Not a very good percentage. You'll find about the same percentage in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Then he goes on to say that it wasn't mixed with faith. The promise wasn't mixed with faith. Now look at verses 9 and 10. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. That's not heaven. That's not after the rapture. It's right now. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. That's the secret. As God did from his. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. Any man should fall off after the same example of unbelief. I wish we had time to go on. in Hebrews, but several other texts, even the ones right after. The Word of God is living and energetic. Get into it. Just keep on in the Word and searching in the Word and praying in the Word, and you'll find the Word is able to separate spirit and soul, body and soul, and spirit and soul, even to the very piercing asunder of soul and spirit, and even into the joints and the marrow, so that it's the critic of the secret intents of the heart. It can do what nothing else can do. I trust that the Spirit of God has been using this Word all the way through here for this purpose, to pierce, so that you could separate soulish worship from spiritual worship, and you need here. The warning is clear. And to me, it is a tremendous, terrible warning. Paul's emphasis is very great. God has left us a promise, and you can fall short of it. You can miss the promise. Yours. You can live in Canaan. You will. You don't have to. God won't make you. God could have taken every one of the children of Israel up by the nape of the neck and thrown them over into Canaan. Couldn't he? He could do you the same way. I've even asked him to do me that way. In my early Christian life, I said, Lord, I'm pretty stubborn, and somehow or other, I can't seem to surrender. Take me up by the nape of the neck and make me what you want me to be. Use your great power against me. He wouldn't do it. I'd be a million miles further along the Christian walk today if he answered that prayer. The precious, sweet Spirit of God kept on pleading, entreating, convicting, convincing, painting the pictures in my heart of the desirability of obeying God's will. Thank God for it. To use my imagination to show me the sweet fruits of Canaan. So finally, he won my heart. He didn't storm the gate. He never will. If you're waiting for him to do it without your surrender, you'll live and die a carnal Christian. And die and go to heaven. Or else go up in the rapture. And never know the precious fruits of Canaan. But I want to tell you this morning, it's a good land. It's a good land. So notice the disbelief in the promises first in your notes. Yea, hath God said. Has God promised victory? Has God promised the spirit-filled life? This is the first unbelief. It is to question the idea that God even has promised the victory. Most haven't read deeply enough in the Word of God to believe that he has said that you can have the land. Then second, a disbelief in God's ability to deliver the goods. This is why Abraham was a friend of God. He staggered not at the promises of God. He counted what God had promised he was well able to perform. There in the fourth chapter of Romans. Unbelief. Not only says, first did God promise, and then when it reads the promises, well, it's beautiful, it's a lovely land, but we can't take it. Okay. Then third, unbelief hardens itself into disobedience and turns back. At Kadesh Barnea. That's those two words for unbelief. One is to disbelieve the promise in these first two instances. Yea, hath God said? And second, can God? Israel asked that question in the wilderness. And they said, can God provide a table in the wilderness? Place of no supply, the place of difficulty. Can God give us the land? And then at Kadesh Barnea they said, he can't. He can't. The promise is too great, the difficulties are too great. And then they turn back in disobedience. That's why Paul said, let us fear lest we fail after the same example of disobedience. You see, We don't have any excuse in this class. God has showed us the promises. I think God's led us up to Kadesh Barnea in Pauline theology. He does this every year. And when you stand before Jesus Christ, you can't say, Lord, I didn't know. I didn't know you had it for me. You will be there without excuse. I was disobedient. I turned back. Something else was too alluring. The onions and the leeks and the cucumbers and the garlic of Egypt was better than the honey and waffles and grapes of Eshkol. Now, this claiming faith of ours is twofold. One is a judgment against myself, and the other is positive appropriation. And we've got to finish this class today, this section, so we can go into God's part next time. Therefore, we'll go very speedily over these six things that God says concerning the old man. Yes? No. He's not talking to sinners there. Sinners don't have any rest, period. And he's talking to believers. Oh, that's a different thing entirely. That's the rest of soul for salvation. But now that you're saved, God has another rest. He has a Canaan after you leave Egypt. It was a rest from wandering in the wilderness. It was a rest from their own works and relying on His. They had a new captain as soon as they crossed Jordan, who was well able to give them the land. You notice the first city that they came against, Ai, how'd they take the land? I mean, that city. The strangest warfare the world's ever seen. Marching around the city and blowing trumpets. And then God pushing the walls down. They didn't have to beat them down. The illustration of the believer's rest. A cessation from our works. Now, it doesn't mean laziness. Israel didn't have any wars to fight, really, of any account until they got into Canaan. It doesn't mean that you're finished now. After you get into Canaan, you sit down, and you've got rocket chair religion. And you can be rocked into the New Jerusalem. It isn't true. You don't know what warfare is until you enter the spirit-filled life. But it's a different kind of warfare. It's not the warfare against the old man. It's a warfare in God's army against God's foes. It's a different warfare entirely. The very first part of positive faith is to enter into judgment with God against yourself, against the old man. We shall see this in these six things that God asked me to do about the old man and their attitude for faith. It's an agreement with God, and then the Holy Spirit makes it real. I do the reckoning. God does the effecting. It's again like in Romans 6, 1 through 11. Paul says the old man was crucified with Christ. That's your position. True. That's leaving Egypt. That's crossing the Red Sea. It's beautiful that Israel had to cross two different seas for two different deaths. Isn't it? They are type of death. Israel died in Egypt. And they crossed the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses. But when they crossed the Jordan River, another death and resurrection. Another baptism of death. And I wish I could go into these baptisms that Jesus gives. He mentions this. You shall be baptized with the baptism wherewith I am baptized. Not an accident that Israel had to cross two bodies of water, divided by God Almighty. Both of them are types of death. And then Paul says in Romans 6:11, reckon yourselves therefore to be dead in reality. That's the second death experience for the believer. Now notice these six things that God says to do about the old man. And then there are six more things negatively. Notice these six. As God reveals the knowledge of the old man, now these are not an accident. These are not put in there just to occupy a little space. You've got to take these six attitudes toward yourself. All that you are by natural birth. Everything you see from Adam. You can never be filled with the Spirit of God and have a victorious life and have Christ crowned in your life until the old man is put upon the cross. He's crucified. We've already given what Christ had to say about this. If you want to be his disciple. As God reveals the knowledge of the old man, his reality, his activity, his works, his lusts, his laws, and the fact that judicially God has already pronounced the death sentence upon him, you are then to reckon with God. Definite in act and attitude of faith. As you realize that God's already said it so, you say, Amen, Lord, I believe it. It's a definite attitude and act of faith. It's a siding with God against myself. As we say in your notes, the old man will look out of every window and call you a liar. You'll say the reports of my death have been grossly exaggerated, as Mark Twain said. But you'll say, brother, you are dead. God said so, and I believe him. I trust him. You don't have any right over me at all. This is what Paul said in chapter 6 also, that his whole body of sin might be annulled. The word annulled means rendered ineffectual, put out of business, has no power over you, no authority over you at all. And he doesn't. A dead man's not supposed to have any authority anymore. To how much of a dictator he was while he was alive. It's very important to see. God said it, I believe it. And this is the denial of self that Christ commanded and picking up the cross. The cross is to die on. It's a final, complete mental attitude of faith by which I agree with God. God says, Greg, you're dead, and I say, Amen, Lord. This will free you from all of its authority over you. It'll annul the body of death. That's exactly what that word destroy means. Pratophizo, it means to annul. Render ineffectual, put out of business. All its authority and power is annulled on Calvary. All you've got to do is agree with God on this. It has no right. That's why Paul says twice there in Romans 6, sin shall not reign as king over you. That word dominion. It shall not reign as king over you. Second, by the Holy Spirit who indwells me and who is the great antagonist of the old man, as Paul shows in Galatians 5:17, the very opposite principle of life and holiness in me, I am both to mortify, put to death, cut the life off the deeds or practices of the body, Romans 8:13, and to mortify my members which are upon the earth, these two texts, both mean practically the same thing. Mortify your members, he said, which are upon the earth. The word mortify means to cut the life off of so that it'll die. If I put a tourniquet on this arm and don't release it, this arm will die. It'll mortify because I've cut the life off from it. As long as you feed, and we shall see this in the negative a little later, as long as you make provisions for the flesh, as long as you provide for it, as long as you allow it to wiggle, it'll dominate your life. It will contaminate your life. It will destroy or turn to nothing or to annul the precious work of the Holy Spirit. Bring him to a stop in your life. Again and again and again, Paul calls this crucifying the flesh with its lusts. As we saw in Romans 7, the believer in cruel bondage to a law of sin and death in his members. Notice those members. That's the old man. And the spirit of life making us free from it in chapter 8. You must, by an act of faith, see the old man for what it is, and then by an act of faith, you must bring it and slay it, as we saw in Leviticus 1. That's crucifying the old man with his lust. It's a renouncing of the hidden works of darkness. It's an act of faith whereby I renounce all that I am by nature, my life, my deeds, my ambitions. This is dying out to self. As the Holy Spirit reveals all of its nature and characteristics as antagonistic to God, as we saw in Romans 7. By a definite act of faith, I bring it and slay it before the Lord. Exactly what it is. And third, by a definite act and attitude of faith, I'm to put off the old man, which is corrupt. The Greek is going on to ruin in its manner of life. Or renouncing the hidden works of darkness. Then four, by a definite act and attitude of faith, I put on the new man. Colossians 3:9 says it's renewed continually after the image of the Creator. Ephesians 4:23. Very emphatic on this fourth chapter. Put off the old man, which is going on to ruin, and put on the new man, and it's you. It has to do it. It has to do it. You see it? He won't do it for you until by an act of faith you agree with God and you hang him on the cross. That's taking up your cross that Christ commanded. Now, a cross is good for only one thing. It's not good for what the guy in the morning paper has it for. Or rather, in yesterday's paper, somebody gave us the magazine section out of the St. Petersburg paper, I believe it is, and this young fellow walking all over the United States with a great big cross on his back. You better have a different kind of cross than that one. The only trouble with that is he's carrying the cross when he ought to be on the cross. I really think it's an act of pride when a man does this. He wants everybody to know that he's crucified. I don't agree with this. It's the same as with the flagellators out west and all over the world that whip themselves every Easter time. You don't get a lot of this. One guy's been hanging himself on the cross every Easter. He wouldn't have to do that if he'd reckoned with the Holy Spirit that he was crucified with Christ once and for all, and he wouldn't have to crucify himself every year. So we're to put on the new man, which is the very life of Christ. Paul says in Romans 13:14, and I love this very much, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it's a command for you to do it. It's an attitude of faith. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Then five, the saint as walking by faith is to be no more make no more provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Romans 13:14. He's to cut off all occasion. He's not to feed it. Many a believer has tried to walk with a spirit-filled life by faith and keep on making provision for the old man. Making allowances for it. Making occasion for it. Yes? We shall see as we go along in this last one, it is a continual walk in the Spirit. It's a continual act of faith. We're not only to be saved by faith and enter into the spirit of spirit-filled life by faith, but we're to walk by faith. That is, that's the initial. We shall see as we go along in this last division here and on through Pauline theology. A spirit-filled life and this definite act, we shall see it is a crisis experience in the believer's life. The initial. But after that, there are new fillings, more fillings, and room for growth. Paul said so after 30 years. Number six, very important. He is then to walk in the Spirit continually. Romans 8:4. Galatians 5:25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It is the daily, momentary living and conducting all of life in the sphere of the sphere of the Spirit instead of the flesh. So Romans 8:12, we're debtors, not to the flesh, or to live after the flesh, but after the Spirit, since we're risen with Christ. Look at Colossians 3:1-6 again. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, and not on the things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. How important. It's a continual walk, and we should see this all the way through the rest of Pauline theology. This is a daily, momentary, living and conducting all of life's affairs now in the new man instead of the old, with dependence upon the Spirit of God. It is the no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. Him manifesting his life out through me so that the old life can out manifest itself through you. It's what Paul calls walking in the Spirit. Notice the six negative in your notes, and then we'll go into our last actual appropriating faith. We're to put no trust in it, we're to make no provisions for it, and these have all these texts in it. We're not to sow to it, we're not to mind it, that's prefer it, delight in it. We're not to walk in agreement with it, and we're to stop serving it. As he says, yield your members as no longer as instruments of the flesh to fulfill its lust. You notice every one of these are yours? Not to do. Refuse to do. It's the negative side, is the other six of the positive. Now let's look at our concluding study in this. Appropriating faith. How do we appropriate the infilling of the Holy Spirit? How did we appropriate salvation? It isn't different. This is the beautiful thing. It isn't different. As the Holy Spirit convinced, showed me the possibility of salvation as a sinner. He showed me two things. He showed me my deficiency, my need, my sin, my hopelessness, and Christ's supply. That he paid it all. His all-sufficient work, my all-need. And as he did this, I handed the whole thing by a definite act of faith and said, Lord, save me. Save me. I handed the whole job over to him, and he saved me. It isn't different here. Every believer knows the need. Even any carnal Christian knows the need. I don't believe there is a born-again believer anywhere, any time, that hasn't cried before the Lord and said, Lord, save me from myself. I don't know why I do these things. I don't know why I have sorrow when I ought to have joy. I don't know why I have defeat when I ought to have victory. I don't know why there's sin in my life when there ought to be holiness in my life. I don't know why I'm ruling my life when Christ ought to rule it. And every believer has shed tears before the Lord. The need is apparent. We know the need. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit has revealed to us again the need. And then I trust that the Holy Spirit has shown the supply. That God has victory. There is a filling with the Spirit of God. There is a higher plane of Christian living. By a simple act of faith as at salvation, when I come before God, in the name of his Son, through the precious convincing of the Spirit of God, I deal in judgment with myself, and then by a simple act of appropriating faith, I say, Father, I know that you want to fill me. I know that you're pressing to fill me. I know this is what the Spirit of God within me wants, and I want what he wants. And right now, I hand the whole job over to him. I've asked you to through the Spirit put to death my own life, I now ask you to fill me with our divine food. And he says he's more willing to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him than we are to give good things unto our own children. Do you think God will give a serpent if you ask a fish? Do you think God will give a stone when you ask for bread to his own children now? You know, if while you were sinner, Christ died for you, how much more now, being reconciled, will he save you through the life of Christ, the sharing of his life? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely Give us all things, and here's part of the all things. I want you to know God's not stingy, and his cookie jar isn't empty. What he's promised, he's well able to perform. You say, what about tarrying? Well, the tarrying is not to make God willing or to beg God to give the Spirit. The tarrying is all preparing of the vessel. We've been dealing with this all the way through. I believe in tarrying before the Lord, waiting upon God, searching. Lord, search me and try me. God will go to the very deeps, if you're honest. He'll go to the very deeps of your whole being. He'll show you things you never saw before. He'll show you things with which he is displeased that you never thought that God was displeased. He'll show you sins in your life you thought were all right. He'll show you temper. He'll show you anger. He'll show you bitterness. He'll show you malice. He'll show you all the fruits of the flesh. You'll come to Paul's experience, I am persuaded that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. You hand the wreck. You hand the worthlessness. You hand the sinful thing over to God. What you couldn't do, he'll do. You'll say, but Brother Bragg, I've done all that and I still don't have victory. Well, something's wrong. All I've got to say is you've reneged somewhere. You failed God somewhere. You might have thought you did, but the sacrifice wasn't all on the altar. That's all there is there. I know. The fire can't help but fall. If the sacrifice is all there. God can do anything but fail. Could God fail to save a soul that came in Jesus' name and threw themselves unto him for mercy and asked him to save him for Christ's sake? Could God fail to do that? I've always preached the gospel with the knowledge that God can't fail in his job. I preach and give the invitation and wait for the Holy Ghost to work, and I know he can't fail. And I know he can't fail here. Don't tell me you've done everything that God asked you to do. Don't tell me the sacrifice is skinned and divided and cleansed and offered. No fire. It is impossible. This is impossible. I want to give you my own personal testimony. But I know more about my own self than do anybody else. I don't make any apologies for giving a personal testimony. The Bible asks you to do it. Not only for salvation, but I believe for victory too. As a young man in Miami, Florida, I won't go into the first part of it, but God really worked in my life to lead me away to Bible school. I didn't have any money. My folks didn't have any money. It was in the Depression, right in the heart of it. I went away to the Cold Falls Bible Institute in 1929 and 30 and 31. Now, that wasn't too good a year. I received $5 from home all the time the 2 years I was at the Cold Falls Bible Institute. And God supplied my needs, besides giving me the chance to work my way through. I spent 2 years at Trinity and God supplied my needs because I only got $5 from home the 2 years I was there. I could tell you illustration after illustration in the Torah, but I went with my heart hungry. I knew that God had called me to preach. And I put my life on the altar several times in Miami, Florida, and I thought I was completely yielded unto God. Had not I left home and gone by faith, completely on faith, to Bible school, not having any other recourse at all, except God Almighty. Reminds me of one of the girls that testified at the Cold Falls. I never will forget what she said. She said, all of you have got parents to trust in. All I've got is the Lord. She sounded so woeful about the whole thing as though she were the worst orphan in all the world. All she had was the Lord. How awful. But all I had was the Lord. I could give you many illustrations of how God supplied my needs while I was there. I wasn't dressed in complete style. In fact, most of the time that I was a student at the Cold Falls Bible Institute, I wore sailor breeches to class. And it wasn't the latest style, I'll guarantee. But they were warm. But the school year started with a revival. I thank God for this. T. Perry Brannan of Chattanooga was the preacher. I thank God that he was a spirit-filled young man at the time, and he preached on the spirit-filled life. And I never will forget how hungry my heart was. The first night, I went to the altar. And I began to pray, Lord, that's what I want. I'm not satisfied. I want to be filled with the Spirit of God. And from the very beginning, the Lord said to me, is your life on the altar? Of course, yes, Lord. Heaven and I left home. You called me to preach. I've given you my life. I laid my life on the altar at Raymond T. Ritchie's meeting in Miami, Florida, there on Flagler Street, in a big tent, one night, along with my brother. And God called me to preach. I was 12 years of age. I said, yes, Lord, I've given all to you. And you know what the Lord said to me? Strangest thing in the world. Would you go to Africa as a missionary? I thought that was foolish. The Lord never does anything foolishly. And I started arguing with the Lord. You can't do that. I said, Lord, you didn't call me to Africa. You called me to preach. That's what I'm here for, and I'm going to do. The next night, when the altar call was given, I went down again. I said, Lord, you're filling other students. Why don't you fill me? And the Lord said, would you go to Africa? And I said, no. And every afternoon, being a five-hour student, I went right immediately after dinner, and I was the only five-hour student. I thank God for that at the time. I was the only five-hour student there. I had to go to the dormitory and change clothes immediately and then go to the woods and start cutting wood. All by myself till about 3:30 until the other students got out there that were working. And I didn't get much work done that week because I'd start cutting and all of a sudden the tears would start pouring out of my eyes and I couldn't see the log. And I'd stop and I'd fall before the Lord and I'd say, Lord, I want to be filled with the Spirit of God. And God would say, would you go to Africa? That's like one track mind that I said the Holy Ghost has. He won't change his mind if he's spoken to you about anything. Make up your mind to it. This is what I mean about usually the Holy Spirit has one last touchstone to see if you're all his or not. And I remember the afternoon all by myself out there on the side of Mount Staley. I think I could take you almost to the exact spot. The Lord broke my heart that afternoon. And finally, when he said, will you go to Africa as a missionary? I said, yes, Lord. I'll go anywhere you ask me to go. I'd been singing, I'll go where you want me to go, Lord, except Africa. You can't sing it that way. Well, I surrender all except Africa. I said yes to God. I would rather go to Africa filled with the Spirit of God and in your will than any other thing on earth, if that's what you want me to do. Well, that afternoon, I didn't speak in tongues. I didn't hop around. I didn't feel any electric shocks. But I had the very sweetest peace in all my life. And Christ became more real to me and sense than he's ever been, had ever been before. And I knew a new impulse in my life, a new control over my life I never had before. The Spirit of God had. This is what we mean by an act of faith. I just asked that afternoon, I said, Lord, yes, you have all there is to me. And by a simple act of faith, I said, Lord, you fill me with the Spirit of God. And he did. We'll see a little later, and
All through my Christianized sense, I've had all kinds of testings, and I've disobeyed God, and I've gotten out of the will of God, and it doesn't mean that a spirit-filled person can't sin. You can. I'll tell you this, though, you'd never be complacent in it again. You can't be satisfied with it, that's for sure. The Holy Ghost won't let you. Usually the Holy Spirit will make some test case, as I said, to see if you're yielded. I don't have to tell you what it is. You already know. Some self-life. Remember, yielding means to hand over. When he says, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I wish we had a time to preach a sermon on the sixth chapter of Romans here. That last part in particular. Hand over as a sacrifice. We may give, but the actual turning over is the real consecration. It's not just with the lips saying, Lord, I give you all that I am. First thing, I surrender all. That's not enough. You know, you can deed a piece of property or a house over to somebody else and keep on living there. You may hand over the key. And yet, not give him immediate occupancy. I like that term. If I buy a home, I like immediate occupancy. That's when you really have it. It's yours. How many saints give to God verbally or in vow, in promise? But actually, who runs the house? Who controls? You let the question arise. It's easy to tell. Who's boss? I still like the Chinese name for the Holy Ghost. I got this from a Chinese missionary. Resident boss. That's good. Resident boss. God comes on second best to almost everything under the sun. No real abandonment to the will of God, no matter what it is. How to walk in self-abnegation and resignation. Truly now, I'm not my own. I don't have any say-so. Over my money, over my time, over my life. It's His command and mine to obey, nothing else. That's exactly what bond slave means. And despotes for His name. That's one of His names, despotes. We got a word despot from it. That means He has absolute authority. He's a dictator in my life. Because He owns me. We'll be taking evidences all through from now on out. How may I know I'm filled? We shall see. You need no external evidences. Tongues, you don't need. Gifts, you don't need. Manifestations, you don't need any more than you did at salvation. The mistake so many people make is looking for evidences externally that they're saved. While the witness of the Spirit is the evidence that you're saved, nothing else will matter. Nothing else will take the place of His witness. You say, Brother Byers, how do you know you're saved? Well, I'm preaching. I'm a good boy. Name it. Nothing matters except that the Holy Ghost is wishing within my heart that I'm a child of God. Well, how do you know you feel? Same way. You mean to tell me the Holy Ghost will fill you with His divine fullness and take your surrendered life and not tell you He's satisfied? He's happy with your decision? Don't make some great electric shock, some manifestation of the Spirit. Don't confuse that with Him. He is the evidence, not something He does. And when He takes your surrendered life and fills it with Himself and manifests Christ into you, you'll need somebody to tell you. There's a new fellowship with Him that is sweeter than anything in all the world, better than any gift He can ever bestow. You're dismissed.